This morning our sermon is from 1 Peter. I'm going to be reading the first five verses. I changed my mind since I sent that to the PowerPoint secretary. I'm just going to cover the first five verses this morning. And I want to say as an introduction to the book of 1 Peter is that Peter is called the Apostle of Hope. I don't think that means that Paul wasn't apostle of hope or that the other apostles didn't speak of hope. But Peter is one who had that title in the early church as one who spoke of hope. And if you know the personality of Peter, it's believed that Mark was probably written by John Mark, who was working with Peter. And the word immediately appears very often throughout the book of Mark, and Peter was often anxious to speak up as one of the disciples, and he's one of those people that we might say in Scripture was an extrovert who was ready to speak up quickly, to dive in, you know, head first into anything, and he defended Christ and told him that he didn't want him to go to the cross, and all these things you see in Peter's life. And so some of that personality is there in the background. But Peter is also one who had right theology, and he understood. And Peter here is really just summarizing the gospel in four or five verses. And that's what I want us to capture here this morning and see that this is the hope for the church. So let me read, starting with verse 1, 1 Peter 1. This is God's word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank You for all of Scripture. We thank You for the Old Testament. We thank You for the narratives and so many stories in the Bible. We thank You for the straightforward didactic teaching that we see in the letters of Paul and Peter and others. Father, we pray You would break the word open to us now, and that by Your Spirit that we would learn, that we would hear Your voice, that we would be sanctified and perhaps some justified this day, this very hour. Oh, Holy Spirit, would You give us an extra measure of faith and understanding and insight that we might know You more fully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In light of recent events in our country, if you pay attention to the news, perhaps things in our country alarm you, like the Supreme Court ruling on marriage just a few weeks ago. Or perhaps you're concerned about gun violence and racism and all the debates that circle around that. And the other things that maybe perhaps concern you about our own culture, about our own world. And I think that it's important for us to hear about hope in an hour like this. And in essence, I believe what Peter is so good at and what he writes about is glorification. He's one who points us to glory quickly. And as he was writing to these people, he's writing to God's people scattered in all of these cities. And what I would submit to you this morning is they are a very small minority. I know the conversation about minorities is in the news a lot. And I know that probably in our own country we feel that Christianity historically was not a minority. You know, it's been proposed that 2/3 of those who came to the colonies were Presbyterian. That many of the Puritans were like you. That they wanted to leave England because they were being persecuted all the time and were sick and tired of it. And they said, well, here's an opportunity for the new world. I want to go there. And I'm sure historians argue about, you know, what the makeup was of the founding of America. But still, I wonder, do I feel that we are more and more a minority in America? And I'm not asking you to play the minority card. I'm asking you to think about why are things the way they are. And I believe that we should defend every person created in the image of God. I know there's a lot of discussion, especially on social media, about being politically correct. Do you really know the history of the Civil War? Or do you just know one version of the Civil War? You know, these things are things maybe we should pay attention to, but ultimately our concern should be, what does the Scripture teach about how we love our neighbor, how we love our brother, and how we don't want to cause our brother to stumble? And we can certainly take sides in a lot of these issues and say lots of things. You can even say something true on Facebook, maybe that alienates people that you really don't want to alienate, that you really want to reach with the gospel. And so it's sort of a tricky matter. I think it's something that we have to be careful that we navigate through. And so, you know, what does Peter have to say to us today as a church? But he reminds us that we are chosen by God. You know, perhaps this could be new information to some of you. That what does it mean to be chosen by God? We see that it really has to do with the foreknowledge of the God the Father. This is really the same outline that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 1. That God the Father foreknew us before the foundation of the earth, and that God the Son came and He died for us. He was obedient to death, and He is the atonement for our sin, and the Holy Spirit was given as the pledge for our inheritance. And so that's Paul's outline he uses a lot. Peter here uses the same outline as he walks through the order of salvation. We call it in Latin the Ordo Salutis. That there was an order to the salvation, and that is that God the Father foreknew you, and then He chose you, and then God the Son came and died for your sins, and the Holy Spirit came in your life and opened your eyes that you would see your sin, discover your sin, discover your crisis that's eternal, that you needed a Redeemer, and you looked to Christ, be justified, sanctified, and glorified. But first of all, we see the foreknowledge of God. You know, what does it mean to foreknow? You know, that when you go back and look at the Hebrew language in Genesis, you see that Adam knew his wife Eve. That didn't mean that she was an acquaintance. That didn't mean he just had knowledge of her. That meant that he slept with her. That's literally what it means. And that she had a child. And so it is an intimate knowledge that God has of us. The word knowledge is used in Scripture, foreknowledge especially, as intimate knowledge. God knew us. And so He knew us before the foundation of the earth. He actually knew you before you committed sin. He chose you, knew you, and set His sights on you. These people are the chosen. You know, Jesus would say to His disciples in John 15:16, Peter, they're listening, you did not choose me, but I chose you, that you would go and bear fruit. And you know, this is such a loaded teaching of Scripture that's so important for us because it takes away all pride. It takes away all a sense of, I did it myself. It strips away and knocks us down to really nothing to realize that we were nothing before God foreknew us. That we were enemies of God. But God chose us God chose us, and these are the chosen people. And I believe that Peter is writing primarily to the Jewish believers that are scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia, and so on. That they're scattered all around. And so Peter wants to write to them just as Paul writes. And these letters are letters of encouragement, letters of discipleship. He speaks of the sanctification of the Spirit, that it's the Spirit that would come. And the word sanctification is not just, as we think of it, of growth and grace, but it's a cleansing. That here He is, that the Spirit comes into our life and He regenerates us. Then we have faith and repentance after that regeneration. You know, He is actually drawing from John 3 here, I believe. John chapter 3, Jesus said, "You must be born again." And the wind blows where it wills. And so as Jesus is speaking about being born again, He's talking about something that happens to us. As our Constitution says in the Westminster Confession, in the Catechism, it says that justification is a work of God's free grace. I'm sorry, it says it's an act of God's free grace. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, where justification is an act. In other words, you are passive and it happens to you. It happens to you. And so when you see these themes in Scripture, I personally have a greater worship for God, because I realize that it wasn't because I was smart that I chose God. It wasn't because of anything especially within me. Nothing within me chose God, but God chose me. And I chose Him as a result. Go read Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther, or The Will, The Bondage of Will by Calvin. They deal with this very issue about your will. When did you decide to follow Jesus? Before He chose you or after? But we see in Scripture that the choosing of God, the foreknowledge of God, precedes that. So Peter wants theology, the Ordo Salutis, to be straight on the front end. And so as he teaches them God's sovereignty and salvation here, and you see how God saved us, that this is why we obey Jesus, thirdly. That this resulted in the obedience to Jesus. Do you know that believing the gospel is an obedience issue? It really is. It's an obedience. Jesus did not say, He didn't beg people to believe, but no, He spoke an imperative in the Greek, and it was, "Believe in Me." He even said to the Pharisees, "Believe in Me or die in your sins. You're going to perish." John chapter 8. He didn't say you need to believe in Me. He said, "Believe in Me." And so it comes as a command. It comes as a command to Christ's church and all those outside the church, that God actually doesn't really give us a choice. He says, "Believe." And so it's an obedience to Jesus. An obedience from that day forward is part of our life with Christ. Our growth in grace is a matter of obedience, a matter of repentance. Then it goes on to say the sprinkling of His blood. You know, Peter here is tapping into the Old Testament, where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and he would put blood on the hyssop branch and he would throw it on the mercy seat. The mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant that was carried around with these poles, that was carried in the tabernacle and later put in the temple. Then he would go out to the people and he would dip the hyssop branch in the blood and he would throw it on the people. Now how would it be this morning if I was here throwing blood on you? Well, if you understood it was a ceremony commanded by God, you might accept it, right? You know, it would be good for us maybe to go back in time in a time capsule and live in the Old Testament at least for one day and go to worship. So that blood sprinkled on you, you were covered by the blood of the Lamb. And that made you right with God. The sprinkling of His blood. You know, I don't know how many times I've tried to tell people that in conversations about baptism. Even John Calvin said, "We don't want baptism to divide the church." I agree. I don't want the mode of baptism to divide the church, but when I see Calvin in heaven, I'm going to say, guess what it did? It did divide the church. But our own confession, our constitution, believes that the right way of baptism is sprinkling and pouring. But we also will say that immersion is acceptable because we believe the idea is the washing of blood, the washing away of sin. That's the point. The mode of baptism does not save you. But here we see the sprinkling of the blood that lines up with Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36 says, I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you and wash away your sins and give you a heart of stone, and I'm going to cause you to walk in my law. Showing the sovereignty of God, I am going to wash you, then I'm going to change your heart, and then I'm going to cause you to walk with me. Giving God all the glory in His sovereign mercy. So this humbles us, I think, as Christians. What's the difference between you and your lost neighbor who refused to come to church today? Who cares nothing about the church or Jesus or even morality for that matter, maybe? Well, some of them are actually more moral than some Christians, but we talk about that later. But what's the difference between you and them? I believe it honestly is the sovereign mercy of God. You know, I would not be here if God had not invaded my life, washed my sin, give me a heart of faith, and caused me to walk in His statutes. So that means God gets all the glory for our salvation. He goes on with this and he says in verse 3, he said, blessed be God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he's giving worship to God according to His great mercy, He caused us to be born again. How much clearer can it be? He's the one that caused us to be born again to a living hope. That's what Peter has to focus on, hope. Now, why do these people need hope? You know, I think in our world today, we may not despair very often. We probably, as Americans living in 2015, if we're disturbed by the news, we just change the channel or close the app on our phone, whatever, and we move on. But these people were really in despair. These people were being persecuted. They were, not only were the Jews persecuted by the world and by Rome, but these people were lumped in with the Jews, even though they weren't the Jews. They were the believing Jews. And they were considered a subgroup by Rome as another group of the Jews who's got a different zeal for some other religion. And they were being persecuted. They were a minority that endured, you might say, racism all the time. These people needed hope. And what hope did Peter have to offer? What hope do you have to offer someone who's chronically ill and dying? You know, what hope do you have to offer anyone but Jesus? And how does that come? But through God's great mercy in their life, and we pray for God's mercy in their life, that God would cause them to be born again to a living hope. This living hope is spelled out as Peter goes on and say this living hope is based on the resurrection of Jesus. You know, last week I was, I think I was trying to show you in David's life where David's friends ask him, you know, why did you give up? Why did you stop praying for the child? David says, the child is dead. I cannot bring him back. Speaking of David's limitations, that he couldn't resurrect a child. But God could resurrect, and that's what God did in history. And God's going to resurrect you, Christian. Do you know that? Do you think about that as a reality? Have you meditated on your resurrection? Have you thought about one day, if I'm in the ground and deteriorated or in a mausoleum or even ashes thrown on the sea. God has promised to resurrect you. Now, I'm not sure about the ashes. That really... But you know in Ezekiel 37 that the valley of dry bones become an army? Go read it. It's right after 36 where he sprinkles clean water. God has the power to resurrect. And this is what your salvation's based on. Is that God resurrected Jesus and conquered death just as he has conquered our death. What has happened to you when you became a Christian is you were resurrected spiritually. You died spiritually with Adam. You're born even dead. But you're resurrected spiritually by God's grace, this great mercy. Thirdly, this is an eternal hope. You know, this is something I struggle with, and maybe you don't. Probably because I haven't meditated enough on heaven. You know, it's been the church has been criticized before, especially in America, that we do not sing enough about heaven. We don't sing enough about glorification. You know, it's so easy for us to, we want temporal things fixed here and now. And we're so focused on our daily comfort and our daily life and our daily concerns. And quite frankly, we have it pretty comfortable. But those who suffer more in this life, they look to heaven. All you'd have to do is travel across the globe to places where Christians are gathered, who've suffered great persecution, who perhaps have experienced even genocide of part of their relatives. Those people long for heaven. They long for heaven because they don't really see this earth getting any better. And I think another group of people we could look to, and we don't have many in our church, and that is people that are older. People that are perhaps, you know, in their 70s, 80s, 90s, that know that the end of their life is near. That the end of their life is about over. That their physical health is probably not going to improve. Some of those seasoned saints are the people that we need to talk with. That perhaps they have really meditated on heaven and this eternal hope. You know, I'll admit, sometimes I don't know if this is healthy, but you know, if I was to ask any of you, are you ready to die now and go to heaven? I would guess most of you would say no. But you know, Paul was one who said, you know, to die is gain. To live is for Christ. In other words, to continue here on earth and serve Him is to serve Christ, and that's good. But to die is gain. And I would suggest to you, if you're not ready for death, you don't really know what waits you. And it is a mystery, what we have to confess. But what Peter goes to unpack here is your inheritance. You know, my dad's already warned me that he's out spending my inheritance, so I don't really have a lot to look forward to monetarily. But that's what he told me every time he went on a big vacation. But in this life, it is certainly not all there is. That to be with Christ in glory is better, is far better, where there's no sin. There's no sin of our own heart that misinterprets or harshly judges others or thinks impure thoughts. Our heart will not do that. And no one's sinning against us. And we're well aware of people sin against us, right? We're keenly aware of the sin that's against us. And there's no more sinful world to deal with. No more discouragement. That's your inheritance. You are the richest people in all eternity because you're in Christ. You are the wealthiest. As a matter of fact, you inherit the earth with Jesus. You're going to own it all with Jesus. And that would mean more to you if you were dirt poor. But it should be something that we can even think on and dwell on. And this inheritance, Peter goes on to just keep describing it and saying in verse 4 that it's an inheritance that is imperishable, that it's undefiled. You know, I'm one of those people who's always liked to take care of my cars. And I noticed recently in my cars that I've been living in Morgantown almost 7 years that a couple of them have bubbles of rust. That's discouraging to me as a Southerner. But I was told when I moved here, I moved to the Salt Belt. This is not the Bible Belt, this is the Salt Belt. And so those of you who moved here also, you have that to look forward to. But you know, no matter what matters to you or valuable to you, it's perishable. It's very perishable. Perhaps we're acquainted with this because now when we go buy a new Samsung refrigerator, or I shouldn't use names maybe, but we go buy a new refrigerator and all of a sudden in 6 years it needs servicing. We're like, wow, my mom's old refrigerator is 20 years old and still running. We're reminded things perish, they're temporary. But this is why Peter has to say this is imperishable. It cannot pass away. You know, the concept of eternity is unfathomable. You know, that we live 70 or 80 years is such a breath, as Ecclesiastes says. It's a breath, it's a vapor on the scale of eternity. And we're going to spend eternity with God in a sinless state, in a perfect world. That is undefiled. This earth is defiled. That's why we tell people, you know, if you're looking for an undefiled, perfect church, you will not find it. Of course, the joke goes on, if you find it, don't join it, you'll ruin it. If you've maybe heard that. But it's undefiled, it's unfading, it will not pass away. And it's kept in heaven for you by God's power. So God is saving our inheritance for us. But he adds this last part. He says that it's being guarded by God's power through faith. And see, that's where I think he's asking us to exercise our faith. That it's through faith that we will obtain this great salvation. It's through faith that we can look to our salvation. In other words, looking to heaven now and focusing on glory with God actually saves us now. There's a benefit of salvation that we experience now because of our salvation in heaven. I hope you know that. I hope you experience that in your Christian life. You know, C.S. Lewis tried to correct a saying that perhaps was in the church often, and that was people were critiqued because they were so heavenly minded they were no earthly good. And what did he say? Some of you know it. He says, I'm afraid that if I'm not heavenly minded, I will not be any earthly good. That being heavenly minded is actually what makes me earthly good. Because I value what's in heaven and I value eternal things, that's what actually does good here. That's what allows us to let go of things that doesn't matter. It's what allows us to suffer. Because we suffer with hope. It's what allows us to even watch others suffer and help them because we know of hope. The last part here, Peter has to say that it's ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, there's an already, not yet taught in Scripture, and that is we must wait for it. We do wait for this to come. We can't have it now. I know that if we want something now, Like I was trying to fix my phone this morning, looking up an app, and it doesn't exist yet. But I was like, I really need this app. It's going to fix my phone that I need for work. We're ready for microwave culture. We want things ready now. But he says you have to wait on this. You know, I was trying to explain to some people yesterday in in choirs class that you know, it's actually this started with me explaining it to a young person who was taking the class, and I was saying, you know, it's like there's 30 kids in the classroom who really misbehave, never listen to the teacher, do whatever they want, they don't do their homework, they make F's. Everyone in class, all 30 students make F's. One student shows up, and he's A+. He listens to the teacher. He's respectful. He is a blessing to the teacher. He does everything perfect. And the other 30 kids, they actually hate him to some degree because he's, you know, he's goody-goody. He does what's right. It's time for Christmas grade cards. And so the teacher takes the 30 grades of the F children and gives them to the one student and sends him home. Then he takes the A grade from the one student, gives it to the 30, and sends it home with them. And the parents see the A+, and they're like, wow, I'm going to buy you so much for Christmas. And you see, those students get an outstanding Christmas from their parents, just as you and I get an outstanding eternity. But we wait for it. And even though the illustration is limited, the one who took home the F, he suffered in their place. But we know the gospel gives a fuller picture of his resurrection. And so it doesn't end in the grave. And that's the hope that we have. That it doesn't end in the grave. But we have a hope in glory, an eternal hope. I believe that God wants us to focus on this hope more often as His people. Let's pray.